every dream every kid has. He succeeded as far as you can go in athletics. I mean, he's won three Super Bowls, MVPs. He is at the top of his game, maybe only second to Peyton Manning. Just my own humble opinion. We'll find out in probably a week or so. But the top of his game, he's the most popular guy in the sixth most populous city in America. So one of the most popular cities in the world. He's the most popular guy in that city. I was even a little frustrated to hear he was more popular than Larry Bird because I was like, what? So he's got the fame. He's got the athletic success. He's got career success. I mean, you can't get any better in a career than what he's done in his career. First ballot Hall of Famer. He's got more money than he knows what to do with. I mean, he's getting paid $60 million just from his primary job, not to mention his endorsements and everything else, so he doesn't have any need for money. He breaks up with one supermodel only to, why? Because there's another one there waiting for him. People magazine lists him in their top 100 list of most attractive, sexiest man alive, stats. I mean, he has everything that anybody could ever want in life, and yet, is the news journalist says, we were surprised to hear him say this. Why do I feel like there's something more out there? Why do I feel like God, I wish I knew? And then he goes on to say, I wish I knew. I really wish I knew what there was out there. And, this same sentiment is echoed in various places throughout pop culture. It's something you find in Scripture, but it's also something you find very prevalent today. There was a writer who took his own life back in 2008. He was a professor at the University of Illinois. Los Angeles Times called him one of the most influential writers in the English language in our century or of our time. His name was David Foster Wallace. And shortly before his death, he gave a commencement speech. And normally when he would get up to speak, he would speak in very abstract terms, kind of like if you've ever read an article out of The New Yorker, or even maybe just read the cartoons of The New Yorker. You read him and you kind of have to think for a moment about what really it was that he said. That's kind of the way he would normally talk. He'd talk in very abstract terms and you'd listen to him talk and you'd be like, I'm going to have to figure out really what he meant. I'm sure it was profound, but I'll figure it out later. That's normally how he would give talks. And at this particular commencement speech that he gave, he was uniquely blunt and very direct. And it kind of took everybody by surprise. It's kind of like, well, that's not really what we expect. You really kind of expect something sort of abstract. And I just want to read to you part of what he said at that speech. Now, keep in mind, this is a guy who's on staff at Illinois State University, total secularist, not a Christian, not a theist, not a believer in any religion. For his whole life, he's been in the atheist sector. And he gets up and he shares this speech, which really took people by surprise and actually really ruffled a lot of feathers in the academic community. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice that we get really is what to worship. And perhaps the compelling reason for maybe choosing a spiritual God like Jesus Christ, Allah, Yahweh, or even the Wiccan mother goddess, the compelling reason for choosing that kind of God is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. For instance, he goes on, if you worship money and things, and they are where you tap your real meaning in life, well, then you'll never have enough. You will feel like you never have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, well, if you do that, then you'll always feel ugly. And then when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve your final loss. And if you worship power, then you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need ever more power over others just to numb your own fears. And if you worship your intellect for being seen as smart, then you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Then he concludes with this, but the insidious thing about all these forms of worship is that they're unconscious. They're default settings. Now keep in mind, as he mentioned, I mean, any guy who's mentioning the Wiccan mothering goddess, I mean, or Wiccan mother goddess, he's obviously not a Christian, but he's concluding something very profound that we find in Scripture. And it's a simple principle. He talks about, it will eat you alive. A simple principle found in Scripture is that anytime we take a good thing and we make it into an ultimate thing, it will suck the life out of you. And that's really the premise of this entire series. You've even seen the videos and kind of the backgrounds to it. You know, what does this whole thing mean? Is he talking about his life sucks? No, I'm not talking about my life sucks. I'm not using it in that term. I'm saying it's something that sucks life out of you. And what David Foster Wallace is saying here, his term is it eats you alive, but it didn't really sound like a very good series to call it Eaten Alive, because that really would might think you somewhere off with bears or wild animals or something like that. I didn't really want to go down that path. So simply put a different way and just say, anytime you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, it will suck the life out of you. And so he says, really the most compelling reason that should push you towards belief in some sort of God of some sorts, because anything else you make into a God will suck the life out of you. And the key there that he says is that you do this unconsciously. You don't even realize you're making a God out of that which you're making a God out of. And what ends up happening is you really begin to invest your life into it. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist up until his mid-30s, came to a very similar conclusion on his quest and his journey to kind of figure out life. And he says, human beings, or human history, is the long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. So C.S. Lewis, who's another literary professor in Oxford over in England, he's on this quest to figure out life, and he comes to the conclusion that the human history is this story of our quest to find something other than God that will make us happy. And we're always on that quest. David Foster Wallace said, we're out there trying to find something to worship. C.S. Lewis says, we're trying to find something that will make us happy. Tom Brady, who has pursued and achieved everything there is in life to pursue and achieve. I can't think of anything else you could pursue or achieve that he hasn't already pursued or achieved. It leaves him sitting there saying, I think there's something more out there. I've been on this quest to find something other than God to make me happy, and I feel like there's got to be something more. And God, I wish I knew. And it's at that point you kind of wish that you say, maybe it was somewhere hidden in the answer you just said. You mentioned his name, but just kind of go back a few steps. And so whether it's Brady, who's gotten everything, or it's C.S. Lewis who's on this quest to find meaning and happiness, or whether it's David Foster Wright who's kind of figuring and trying to figure this out and knowing there's something in his life that's eating him alive and he just wishes he could figure out what the answer to all of it is. All of this, the biblical writer, and all these guys found this out without even turning to the scriptures. But biblical scholars, when they look at the entirety of scripture, would say this is the central theological theme of the Bible. This is the central theological theme of the Bible. It's our quest to find something to worship, and we look for it in something other than God. In the Old Testament calls it idolatry. You'll see idolatry mentioned all over the Old Testament, and we kind of like ignore it because we say, well, I don't have any little golden statues, wooden statues, silver statues, bronze statues, anything like that anywhere in my house. And I feel kind of awkward whenever I go to some sort of Native American thing and they're selling these little tiki things. I say, no, I don't want one of those, or a totem thing. No, I don't want to, because I can't have any idols. I don't really know. I won't do that. There was even somebody on Survivor one time who was kind of obnoxious, and she would not touch the immunity idol. Why? Because can't have an idol. And I was like, oh, please. And as much as we laugh at that, we kind of look at stuff in the Old Testament and go, well, that's a different day and time. It doesn't really apply to me. Well, in the New Testament, idols are mentioned, but normally when it talks about the same concept in the New Testament, it talks about our lusts of the flesh or our desires that overtake us. And it's the same thing. And in our day and age, we don't have little statues because we're much more technological than that. We don't need a little statue to emblemize. We've got a million images that we can use to symbolize what it is that we lust after, crave after, the desires of our heart. We have all different kinds of ways of bringing them into our lives. So why even bother with a little statue? It seems very primitive because if you don't have multimedia, you got to carve a little statue to represent it. But now, I mean, you can watch it on TV. It can be your TV. You can have it on your phone. You've got all these different apps for it on your phone. You've got all different ways to have the same issue. Because I used to be like, if those people would just get rid of that little statue, they'd been fine with God. But it was never about the statue, it was about the heart that was behind the little statue. And it is the predominant theological theme throughout Scripture. And if you don't find it when you look in Scripture, you're going to find it in life, as Brady did, or as C.S. Lewis did. So what really is an idol? Well, it's anything that's more fundamental in life to your happiness, meaning, or identity than God. Anything in your life that's more fundamental to your happiness, meaning, or identity than God. It's what's found in your thoughts and desires and longings and expectations. It's that thing that we worship in place of God. It's something that is so key to your sense of self-worth and security. A well-known writer from the 1500s, a guy named John Calvin, said it this way. He said, the evil in our desires typically doesn't lie in what we want. It's just that we want them too much. the evil is not that, it's not really what we want. Because we look at things, we say, well, that's why David Foster Wright says it's very unconscious. Because when we're doing something that is inherently wrong, we know it. We see it from a mile away. We say, you know what, I really shouldn't want that. That's where a lot of our addictions come into play. A lot of the things that we get addicted to, we know are inherently wrong for us, they're unhealthy for us. They're not good, you know, they're not conducive to a good relationship. They're not good for our body. And so we know that when we have an addiction in that area, that's wrong. But most of the things that Calvin says is most of the things that we make into an idol, they're inherently good things. It's not that the thing that we want is bad. It's just that we want it too much. And that's why we say whenever you take a good thing and you make it an ultimate thing, it's going to suck the life out of you. It is going to absolutely suck the life out of you without you even realizing, because you will give and you will give and you will give and you will give, and you'll get to that moment where Tom Brady was at and he goes, I just feel like there's something more. I've been chasing, I've achieved everything. I got one supermodel, and that wasn't doing it for me, so I went and got another supermodel. I got one Super Bowl ring, and then I went and got another Super Bowl ring. I got one MVP, then I went and got another MVP. You know, I made some millions here, then I made more millions. I did, and I just keep thinking to myself, what's it going to take to satisfy that craving and that urge? And it just doesn't seem to be fulfilled. And I just wish I knew. And so the things in our life that we look to, they're things like career and success and achievement, or family and children, or a spouse, or romance and relationships, a political candidate or party or cause, your own physical attractiveness, approval, honor, acceptance, power and control, or something for comfort or financial security. St. Augustine, in his well-known work, The Confessions, which is kind of like a sort of an autobiography of his own life, he's kind of confessing sins of his heart that he struggled with all of his life, and it's a very profound thing. I mean, this is like one of the primo church fathers. You probably know his name because there's buildings and steeples and whatnot named after him. And he writes this very telling story of his life, how all the things that he struggled with in life, and you'd be shocked to find out the things that this great man of God struggled with. And in the midst of writing about this thing, he talks about how when we normally think of sin, we think of a violation. We think of a rule breaking. We think that we've done something wrong, we've broken a rule, and so we got to confess. And if you think back about most of the things that you've confessed in your life, you think about the times that you've said, God, I really blew it, I really messed up. When it comes to communion time, and you know that, you know, Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, and normally or quite often I say to ourselves, you know, this is the reason why Jesus died, was to forgive you of your sins. And so at that point, that moment, oftentimes there'll be something that comes to your mind. You say, you know, God, this is what I need forgiveness for. This is why I need communion. This is why you need to die on the cross for me. And 99% of the time when we have that confession moment, we're thinking of some violation that we've done, some rule that we've broken, something that we know we shouldn't do, something that's inherently wrong. But C.S. Lewis says, you know, or sorry, it's Augustine comes back and he says, you know, if you want to really go deeper than just the violation, if you want to go deeper than just the rule that we broke, and ask what is it that produces that behavior? You know, why is it that I break the rule? What is it that produces that behavior? He says the essence of our sin is a disordered love. A disordered love. It's not what we want, Calvin says. It's that we want it too much. It's that we took a good thing, we made it an ultimate thing. We have a disordered love. We have a disproportionate amount of love for something in our life. And he goes on to say, a love that is disordered when it seeks final happiness in a temporal or finite object. It's an action that engenders all kinds of pathologies in human behavior. That's a meaty sentence. Love is disordered. So love is disordered when it seeks final happiness in the temporal finite objects. It's an action that engenders all kinds of pathologies in the human behaviors. It's loves that are ordered. It's loving something that ought to be fourth and loving it second. You know, there's nothing wrong with loving your job. I think you should find a job that you love to do. But if you love it too much, if you love it in the wrong order in your life, if you love it over and against the love that you should have for your family or for your kids, then it's a disordered love. I mean, you go back in the Old Testament, you read about how they would sacrifice their children to the idols of their life, and you think to yourself, how preposterous, how crazy is that? Who in the right mind would sacrifice their kids for an idol? That doesn't make any, I can't even comprehend that. What a barbaric, butchering society. And yet, because we love our jobs too much, we do make sacrifices against our kids for the sake of our jobs. And now I'm not saying that, you know, simply because your job requires a sacrifice of you. What I'm saying is that when you do have that time at home, you know, I know for many of you get deployed. I'm not even going there. But when you come home, you have those options and those opportunities. Are you going to invest that in your kids, or are you going to go and do more and achieve more and learn more and go get one more training or one more certification. You know, what is it that you're going to do with that precious time? Every so often I'll hear somebody says, you know, if I really wanted to make rank or make this promotion or get this other job, I could, but these are such precious moments in my life with my kids, and I've only got this short window, and I'll have plenty of time after they're gone to do it. It's somebody who's got their loves back in the right order. Why do you think it is that when Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing in life, what did he say? Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. You know, Augustine would say, we've disordered loves. And Jesus says, you know, yeah, of course. It's because the most important thing, I can just sum up everything in Scripture. Remember, this is the central theme throughout Scripture, is this issue of disordered loves, this issue of loving things too much, loving things which you shouldn't love as much as you do, taking good things and making them ultimate things. So Jesus, could you just summarize all of the message of Scripture? He says, yes, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love him above everything. Put him first and primo in your life, because if you don't do that, everything else is going to get jacked up. And his most profound, longest sermon we have in Scripture, what's he say? He says, seek first the kingdom of God. Get your priority right. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then everything else will be added to you. You get the first things first, and everything else can fall in line behind that. But if you get the wrong thing first, it's going to suck the life out of you. That's what he's saying. Over in the Old Testament, it's said this way. God's talking to Moses, and he says, here's 10 things I want you to go tell the people. Number one on the list, you shouldn't have any other gods other than me. Number one on the list, you shouldn't have any other gods other than me. Number two is almost an expansion of that. Let me clarify that. Let me just go ahead and make it rule number two as well. He says, you shouldn't make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below or in the waters beneath them. And you shouldn't bow down or worship them. Now put that, I mean, that's classic Old Testament biblical teaching. And he says, you shouldn't bow down or worship to anything. Put that back in line with a quote from a secularist who doesn't even believe in God. And he says, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. That's David Foster Wallace. Everybody worships. The only choice we have is what we get to worship. And anything you worship other than God is going to eat you alive. So is it any wonder when God's giving commands for our life, how now shall we live? It's as this is loving Father saying, coming down to you and saying, listen, I don't want things in life to suck the life out of you. I don't want you to feel like you're eaten alive. I don't want you to get to the point where David Foster Wallace was, where he had all despair in life and he had no reason for living because the things that he had given his life to had eaten him up. I don't want to get you to the point where Tom Brady is, where you've achieved everything this world says you could possibly achieve or do and think to yourself, there's got to be more than this. I'm still searching. I got to fill this hole in my heart. Blaise Pascal said there is a God-shaped hole inside everybody's life, and it's just his vortex that's going to suck everything into it until you find the one thing that can meet that need. So is it any wonder from the very start God says, don't worship anything else. Don't worship. I love when he says, there in the Ten Commandments, he says, don't make an idol out of anything, because we can make an idol out of anything. We can take anything that is good and make it an ultimate thing. And when we do that, it's going to suck the life out of us. And so this is the central theological theme throughout Scripture. The question is who do you love? What do you love most? And God's saying, if you love anything else more than me, it will suck the life out of you. He goes on in this passage to say that I am a jealous God. Many people look at that and go, oh, well, why is it that God has an emotion that he tells us we shouldn't have? Why would God be jealous of us or for us? I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. Why would God be jealous? We see, God loves you so much. He doesn't want to see you have a disordered love and love something out of priority because he knows that's going to suck the life out of you. He says, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you at all. If you think about it in one sense, we always look at jealousy and we think it's such a negative emotion. I always hear people say, I just don't be a jealous person. If you were out on a date with your spouse or girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, and the one that you're with checks out a member of the opposite sex with one of these big old head turns, some of you all experienced that, I guess. Talk amongst yourselves later. If you're absolutely indifferent to that, what does that say about your relationship with the other person? You're kind of like, well, I hope he does find somebody else because I'm sick of this relationship. That's kind of what you're saying if you don't really even care that they're looking at someone else. That is an example where jealousy is in the proper place. It says, no, no, no. You chase after that, your life's going to be in a world of hurt. Now, I'm going to go from a counseling pastoral perspective. Not because you're going to do it. Not because you're going to carry that out. That kind of thing jacks you up. It sucks the life out of you. When you have a want or desire for something that is not proper or right, it will suck the life out of you. It's a disordered love. It's not that you can't be friends with somebody. You can't be that kind of friend with someone. It's a disordered love. It's a mispriority in relationship. And so God says, listen, I'm jealous in a good way. I don't want to see you turn to these other things because it's going to lead you down a bad path. It's going to be very bad for you. And the hard part with all of this is, now if I were to ask you, okay, what is it that you love more than you love God? All of you would be like, well, I don't know. I think I'm good on this one. So I'm going to skate through the series, and I'm looking forward to the next one, really, because I think I've got this down. But remember, as David Foster Wallace points out, this is an unconscious thing. As C.S. Lewis points out, it's something all of us do. We're all searching for happiness outside of God. And we often think to ourselves, just because I'm in church, I'm not susceptible to this. I'm not actually doing this. But if this is the central problem in Scripture, I mean, this is the central biggie, how likely is it that you're immune to it? If this is the thing that has taken down all of humanity from the very beginning up until the very end, if it's the central theme of Scripture and the central problem of humanity that God is addressing over and over and over again over thousands and thousands and thousands of years, can you really sit here arrogantly and say, I don't have an issue with it? Or could it be it's so unconscious to you, you're doing it without even realizing it? So perhaps maybe if we go about a different way and just maybe ask some questions. And some of these may irk you a little. A lot of times people get very defensive about these things. I haven't taught on this topic in a long time, but whenever I do, I usually get some very interesting emails. Okay? And the emails are basically centered around this. I'll just go ahead and answer your email before you even send it. Are you saying that it's wrong for me to love my kids? Are you saying it's wrong for me to want to be healed from this sickness? No. Remember what I said. The problem is not that it's inherently wrong, as Calvin said. It's when we love something, we just love it too much. We take a good thing and we make it the ultimate thing in our life. And when we make a good thing an ultimate thing, it sucks the life out of you. And the evil is not in what the thing is, it's that the way that we approach it or the way that we love it or the way that we cherish it or the way that we go about it. So, that answers your email. You don't need to send it. I'm just saying, I know I'm going to get it. So let me ask you just three questions. What thing, if you lost it, could almost make you lose the will to live? Almost all significance and value be drained from your life. What if you lost your spouse? What if you lost one of your kids? 2 years before Melissa passed, there was a song we heard by a girl named Audrey Assad, and it says, "If everything is yours," the lyrics of the song, "everything is yours, so I can let it go. It was never mine to hold." And that's the attitude, and it was really, I remember we sat there in tears and prayed that song to God over our kids because we knew we loved our kids too much. We love them too much. Is it possible to love your kids too much? Yes. And you will destroy them and it will suck the life out of you if you love your kids too much. And we had to come to the point where we said, because we had several friends in our lives who had lost their kids. And this is where the kind of the background and the heart of this is, we had all these friends who had lost children recently. We kept on thinking, what would it be like for us? We just thought we'd be devastated. Where would we go if we lost our kids? And we heard that song and we just sat down and said, Melissa, we need to get on the right page with this. We love them, but they're not ours. They're just on loan to us from God. And even at that, if we don't figure that out in childhood, they're going to be gone in 20 years, hopefully. Right? Just saying. at 24, they get the thing. I'll give Jules some special grace if she needs it, but the boys get on with it kind of thing. What's your response to adversity if you don't obtain that thing or if it's taken away from you? A setback in your job, overlooked for advancement. You don't get to the career point at the age point that you wanted to get to. What's your response to that? Are you devastated because of that? Is there a pattern of sin revealed in the aftermath when you didn't get what you wanted or something got taken away from you? Is there a pattern of sin that comes out of there? Where you're angry with God or angry with the world or angry with your boss to the point where you are ready to sin because of it? And perhaps maybe you've been there and you were absolutely devastated. And the question is, should you have been? Was that something that should have devastated you? Now, certainly there are things in life that are devastating. But there are also things in life that are more devastating than they ought to be. Like you should have known Auburn was going to lose. And if you're devastated by that, sorry, I had to get that in there. Somebody asked me, are you still excited about Florida State winning? I'm like, I will be till the next season starts, yeah. I'm going to enjoy it, and you'll be getting those illustrations all year long. Somebody left a pair of Auburn flags on my desk thinking that Auburn would win, and that would be a little surprise for me. Anyhows. But sometimes you feel like that. Your team loses, and you don't even want to go to work the next day. And I love looking for those people in the stands. You can always find them. I mean, you know, they're like on cloud nine when their team's winning, and then when their team loses, they feel absolutely 100% dejected. It's okay to love the Steelers. You can't love them too much, all right? I mean, Redskins fans have figured this out by now, right? Because here's the thing. At some point, if you love anything other than God, more than God, whatever it is, if you make an idol of anything, you're going to get to the point where that's lost. I mean, time and age are going to take away most of them, right? At some point, Brady's going to have to hang up his cleats because he just can't go anymore. If you made an idol out of your looks or out of your beauty or athletic prowess, age is going to catch up with you. Every actress in Hollywood knows this, and they try to hang on, but at some point, they just have to give it up and say, the 20-year-old beats me out for looks every time. And I can no longer be the leading lady. I've got to play the role of a mom or a grandma, and it's very difficult and devastating for them. If kids are your idol, eventually the kids move on. If your spouse is your idol, eventually the love relationship that you have is going to break down and you're going to be devastated. So what is it that devastates you? Another question is what are you craving? What's a craving in your life? That thing that you do is something you think about the first second you wake up. It's the thing that you pull out your phone the second you wake up and you check just to see if there's any more news on that issue. It can be a relationship, a friendship. It could be an investment. Who knows? But it's a craving, and you just can't stop. There's people used to call it the crackberry. I don't know what they call the Apple device now, but there's all these interesting articles online right now about how this year I'm getting a divorce from my iDevices. Anybody else seen that stuff? Yeah, it's because people are realizing, here's the thing. This isn't the issue. It's what you went to check on this that was the issue. It's a craving in your soul. What if God says, I want you to crave me like you crave that? What if your first thought when you woke up in the morning is not to check to see if there's any news on that stock you put all your money into, but just to get before your heavenly creator and just say, God, today I don't want to do anything that dishonors your name. I thank you for this is the day that the Lord has made. You've sacrificed your life for me so I can enjoy this moment. God wants to be that kind of craving in your life. And yet we put food and investments and people. Where do you go for comfort or escape? You know, when you've had a hard day and you're stressed out and anxiety is welling up, it builds a level you can't handle. Where do you go? What do you do? For some of you, it is an addictive substance, but for some of you, it's a relationship. That's why you go from one bad relationship to another bad relationship. Because the only way you can deal with the bad relationship is what? To get into another bad relationship. And this isn't going to be a bad relationship. This is going to be a good relationship because he's different. She's different. No, it's just another relationship. And you weren't very picky because you just ran into it because you needed that relationship for comfort. Or it's comfort food. Or it's comfort shopping. Little what do they call it? Retail therapy, as they say. what happens when that's taken away from you? What happens if you don't have the money for retail therapy? What happens when you can't find the next guy or the next girl? What happens when you don't have that opportunity? It leaves you devastated. So I want you to kind of have some time to think about this. And before we move into communion time, I'm just going to end with, it's a song that it's kind of one of the songs I go back to every so often in my life. Whenever I realize I've got my priorities out of whack, it's just a song I just kind of put on my iPod. I just sit down and listen to. I know I don't normally give you guys a lot of time to process in here. I just speed through it and just say, okay, we're done, we're out of here. And you're like, what just happened? But I really want you to have some time to process this morning and reflect on what you've heard and search your heart out and begin to answer those questions. What is it that if I lost it, I would be devastated for? What is it that I'm craving? What is it that I go to for comfort? Is there anything in my life that I love just too much? Is there anything in my life that I'm looking to for my meaning and fulfillment and my happiness other than God? So with that thought in mind, just spend some time just reflecting. You can leave your eyes open, close, whatever, as you watch this video. Father, as we just reflect and think about the things in our life that they're not bad things, they're just things we love too much. Relationships and kids and money, body image. Father, may we put you back first. May we spend time over the next couple of weeks just seeking out, Father, why is it that we feel drained and why is it that sometimes we feel like life is being sucked out of us? And come to grips with the fact, Lord, that we're not putting our trust in you. We're not coming to you for our comfort. We don't crave you. Because you're the only thing, Father, in life that can ever be taken away. And that would never leave us devastated. In Jesus' name, amen. As Alex leads us in worship, I want to invite you, of course, to come forward for communion this morning. If you're in the center section, if you'll just come, kind of go that way, we'll come down the center aisle. Here, and if you're on the side, you can come down these 2 aisles and return to the sides. Communion really is a time for us just to make that confession before God. It's where you should never come up forward for communion and just take some bread and dip it in the cup and walk away and never really have any thoughts going on. What's going on in this interaction here is where you're remembering what Jesus did and why he did it. He died on the cross for your sin, for my sins, we might be forgiven. This morning, very poignantly, if we come before God and we say, God, the sins of my heart that I see this morning are more than just the things I've done wrong. It's that I love something more than you. And so we just confess that to him. I know that as we come forward and just receive communion, it's God's way of saying, I love you so much not to leave you where you're at. It's okay, you're forgiven. We'll start fresh. We'll start again right here, right now, today. This cup is a cup of redemption that I can redeem you. We can start fresh right here. I just want to invite you to come. If there's something on your heart that you just want to give over to God and just pray at the altar, you can do that as well. If you want to come and pray with me or Pastor Bobby, we'll be up here also. Just invite you to come.